Thank you, Joe. I think we could have just left you kept going. You were right along the same line that we're going to talk about tonight. You just did a great introduction to it. There's a few books in back. I'm not a bookseller. I don't do good at selling anything, except I try to sell Christ in the church. But beyond that, I am not much of a salesman. There's a few books back there. If they can be of a benefit or blessing to you, feel free to pick them up. And like Joe said, it is Joe, right? I got it. Okay. There's a donation place back there. You can put a donation in if you want to, but that's not important. The books that are there, the first one is How to Experience Purpose in Life, one that we wrote back in the 90s. I forget what year it was, 94, 95, somewhere in there. Just some of the pilgrimage that we went through when we lost our one daughter, and my wife, Crystal, at that point, had heart problems. And so that just caused us to look for what's the reason for all this. And Finding Purpose in Life is a book that came out of that. Along with that, there was some ladies that worked together with Crystal to put together a spiritual warfare prayer calendar for women. So that's back there. You're welcome to look at that. The two books that I authored were, first of all, the one on I Will Build My Church. And what we're getting tonight and tomorrow morning is in here. The church has really been one of the themes that God has brought my heart to. Salvation, of course, as we talked about last night, is so foundational, and that's what launches this whole thing. But then we're put into a family, as Joe was mentioning, and the way we relate to each other is really going to speak as to the validity of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His bride. So that's what this book, this is written back in 2000. More recently, worked on a kind of a sequel to this book with one that's called Being the Blessing. Being the Blessing is kind of a journal that helps us to get some ideas of how to invest in our local church. There's 52 different lessons, one for each week. So if you're thinking about leaving your church, give me a year and 52 weeks before you do that. And that's what this book is designed to strengthen our understanding of what the church is, as well as to invest in her. So those three books in the calendar are available. They're in the back. You're welcome to pick them up if you would like to. Tonight we want to look at the importance of the local church. Your local church, Christian life. We're going to focus in on that. That, of course, we know that's not the entire church. You're part of the universal church. But the universal church depends upon the strength and vitality of each individual local church. And if local churches are weak and sickly, the universal church is affected by that. And so how do we make our local churches powerful, dynamic, loving, scriptural, and make them what God intends for them to be? There was a family in the New Testament that if they couldn't be with their church, if they were not able to invest in the people in their church, they got kind of fidgety. It was a little bit like somebody who smokes. You know, after a while, they kind of get fidgety and they have to go outside and take another smoke because they're addicted to tobacco. And so this family got fidgety every once in a while because they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. That's a good addiction, to get a little fidgety once in a while because I want to be with the saints. I want to get back with them. I want to spend time with them. I want to invest in them. I want to give them words of encouragement. I want to be one that brings life to the local church. And it is one of the most important roles that we can have. It says in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, the church, catch this, the church makes known the wisdom of God to the angels and demons. You are making known the wisdom of God to the angels and to the demons. Ephesians 3, verse 10. So as we look at what is a local church, well, a local church is a group of Christians. It's a group of Christians who gathered regularly in Christ's name, and they officially affirm and oversee one another's membership within the body of Christ. And so we work with each other, we speak to each other, we talk to each other, we encourage each other. Maybe we speak words of reproof to each other. We officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in the body of Christ. And we do that through preaching, ordinances, obedience, and so forth. So, to me, the church is so very, very important in our ongoing interaction with Christ. He wants us to learn how to walk with Him as we learn to walk with one another. So, let's see. We're not going forward here. Try that. Let's stand together again and say these scriptures and then remain standing as we sing from Building a People of Power. Together, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Now catch that. Every one of them. He's talking about individuals. Let's say it again. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. All right. Maybe if I turn this on, it would help. Let's try that. For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise, who will move through this land by my Spirit, and will glorify my precious name. Build your church, Lord, make us one, Lord. Join our hearts, Lord, through your Son. Make us strong, Lord, in your body, in the kingdom of your Son. You may be seated. I really believe our enemy wants to get his fingers into the local church because he knows that she has more power to demonstrate the beauty of holiness than any other organization on the face of the earth. And so if there's anything he can do to trip her up, to slow her down, to minimize her message, he's going to do that because she is the beautiful bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is preparing her for an eternity with himself. So we have an enemy that wants to stop that. And that's why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. What a powerful statement. So no matter how you came, as we mentioned last evening, how you came to this church, whether you're running from a problem, or running from a pastor, running from a pandemic, whatever it might have been, you grew up here, you were baptized here, you were married your beloved and became a part of the group here and settled in, by hook or by crook, by good decisions or bad, God has placed you here. And that's what that verse said that you just quoted. God himself took responsibility, takes responsibility for where he places people. And I think we should be really cautious before we jump from place to place when we have recognized that he's the one who places us where we're at. Chester and Timnus, in their book, Total Church, said this, and I quote, "The centrality of the church means the centrality of the congregation, or it means nothing. Commitment to the church is easy, while the church is an abstract universal reality, but the New Testament assumes commitment to real people in real churches with all their faults and foibles. It is easy to love the church in abstract or to love people short term, but we are called to love people as we share our lives with them. This is the pathway to Christian growth and holiness. Commitment to the people of God is expressed through commitment to specific congregations." End of quote. You know, if a young person comes to Bible school and I'm teaching the class on Christian family living, and I talk about the wonderful way that God has set up the family, with father taking leadership, mother giving encouragement and walking with, expanding the vision, children assisting. There could be a student sitting there who comes from a dysfunctional family whose father has left. There's been all kinds of frustration, and maybe there's been divorce and remarriage several different times, and they have never known what a good family was like. What do you think my teaching about a good family would say to them? They'll probably say, well, that's impossible. They look around at all their friends in their different neighborhoods and so forth, and they see divorce and remarriage all the way up this street and the same way down that street. All their friends that come to school with them come from broken homes. And their idea of home life is going to be very, very distorted. The same happens in our circles when we go from one distressing church situation to another distressing situation. We bounce around trying to find what is this church supposed to be like, and I don't like what they're doing over there, and so I go over here and then I find out what they're doing. When I come to then talk about the beauty of the local church, how do you think it's going to be received? It's going to be hard. It's going to be very difficult because our experience has not been beautiful. Our experience has not been something that has encouraged us and we've found joy and excitement in it. It's been a pain. But that's why it's so important. That's why it's so important. It's tremendously impacting to every member and even to those who observe from a distance when God is able to bring love, as our brother was talking about, into these families of believers. It's like one cynical person said, to dwell in love with saints above, well, that will sure be glory. To dwell with all the saints I know, well, that's a different story. You hear the cynicism. Somebody else said, the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside. But let's take a different look at it. Let's say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:12. He says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Seek that ye may excel. Somebody who's excelling in high school is getting all A's on the report card. And he's saying, seek that you might get all A's in the edifying of your church. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. There's nothing in our circle of acquaintances that is more important in the mind of God than your local church. That's where he wants you to invest. That's where he wants you to pour your resources into. We argue sometimes that I don't need to come to such extreme position on something like this. Doesn't Paul teach us to love our our wives and families on a very high level. So should we be putting the church above that? God wants us to learn how to love our brothers and sisters in a very powerful way. I think a lot of Christians have what we might call ecclesiophobia. They're afraid of the church. They're afraid of what their responsibility. We kind of treat her like, sometimes, I hope that's not true here tonight, but we try to kind of treat her going to church kind of like going to the ER at the hospital. You don't go because you want to, you go because you have to. It's kind of like the doctor's office, or maybe like an auto repair shop. You got to go there because something's wrong with your car. You really don't want to go there, but you go because you must. Brothers and sisters, this is the bride. This is the bride. She is the most beautiful human organization on this planet. She is being prepared for the most fantastic wedding that is going to take place. She's beautiful. She's beautiful. Church is not a weekly pep fest. I don't know if any of you know what a pep fest is. At Black Duck High School, on Friday evenings, we'd go, we were invited, the whole school, grade school, middle school, high school, we're all within the same building complex. We were all invited down to the big gym because our Black Duck Drakes, they were called, were going to go out and play against a neighboring school in football. And so all the students would get in the bleachers there in the gym, and everybody was screaming and hollering and yelling encouragements, and we had these chants and go, go, Black Duck Drakes, and maroon and gold forever, all hail to Black Duck High, and we'd sing and we'd yell and we'd scream till we were almost hoarse. And these about 20, 21 young men would go out that Friday evening and get beat. That happened repeatedly. We'd pull them back in the next Friday or a couple of Fridays later and have another pep fest, and they'd go out and get beat again. It didn't seem to work. It doesn't work in church life either, because that's not the intent that God has for the church, just to be a pep fest. It's much deeper than that. It's a family. So she is integral to the whole experience that we have as believers. She is God's workshop to create Christ-likeness in every one of you and in me. When most people abandon their church, they abort God's program to prepare them for ministry, or at least frustrate it. I'd like to share with you six quotes in the next number of slides here that I think capture some of what I want to say the rest of this evening. Larry Crabb says it this way: beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder, incidentally, before we go any farther, Larry Crabb was a counselor that would bring people into his counseling office, and he and other counselors would talk with them, try to help them through their problems. Larry developed a conviction. He said, we may need that once in a while, but he said, God intends the local church to be the one that brings that kind of life and instruction and care and so forth. Not a counselor in his office, but a brotherhood. And so he kind of abandoned the clinical approach to counseling and started teaching churches and leaders and lay people how to counsel each other within the body. Now let's go back to his statement. He says, beneath what our culture calls psychological disorder is a soul crying out for what only the church can provide. Now he uses the word community because unfortunately in some circles the word community has more of a charitable feeling to it than what the church does. But he's really talking about the church. We must do something other than train professional experts to fix damaged psyches. Damaged psyches aren't the problem. The problem beneath our struggles is a disconnected soul. The greatest need in modern civilization is the development of churches. True churches, where the heart of God is home, where the humble and the wise learn to shepherd those on the path behind them, where trusting strugglers lock arms with others as together they journey on. I think he's right on. Andrew Farmer, in his book, it's a book written for single people, says, God has designed genuine ministry to be inseparable from the life and leadership of the local church. Any ministry that doesn't strengthen one's commitment to the local church is inconsistent with the purposes of Christ. Gene Edwards says this, church life is hard to explain. You have to experience it. But know this, God never intended you to be his follower without it. The life of a believer was never intended to be experienced alone. You were meant to know Christ in a corporate setting. Being a follower of Christ does not work without church life. The Lord's life does not even work, nor did God intend it to, except as it's experienced corporately. Jesus only begins to make sense when you know and experience him in the vital, overwhelming encounter of church life. Kevin DeYoung said it this way, my fear is that of all the choices people face today, the one they rarely consider is how can I serve most effectively and fruitfully in the local church? What he's saying is there's nobody addicted to the edifying of the local church. He goes on to say, I wonder if the abundance of opportunities to explore today is doing less to help make well-rounded disciples and more to help Christians avoid long-term responsibilities and less long-term impact. David Needham writes books on the salvation issue, and he said, functioning first-generation Christians knew that the individual Christian was not an isolated pilgrim, but a part of a body which could not function apart from love. This is some powerful comments that we have from different men that are concerned about the whole impact of the local church. One more from an early church leader, Dionysius. He said, it would have been but dutiful to have suffered any kind of ill so as to avoid rending the church of God. And catch this last part. He's living in a time of martyrdom in the early church age. And he says, a martyrdom endured for the sake of preventing a division of the church would have been just as glorious as one endured for refusing to worship idols. These guys are being burned at the stake for their stand with Christ. And yet he's saying that. He said, we don't want to divide God's people. How much can we learn from what his passion is? Cyprian, another early church leader, said, without the church as mother, one cannot have God as father. I'm not sure I totally agree with Cyprian in that, but that's where some of these early church leaders were. Salvation involves a commitment to Christ and his bride. That's clear in the New Testament. I'm convinced of that. Salvation without commitment to a local, visible group of believers renders the local church as a non-essential on the accessory list of options as we think about church. Is there any ability to know one is connected to the universal church if they refuse to be connected to a local church, and the local church a part of the universal church? So that just, to me, underscores the importance of your relationship with each other within the body of Christ. Let's look at one of the scriptures that underscores this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, it was Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people So he's saying these five roles are the means by which he prepares us, God's people, for works of service. So it's happening through these different leadership roles in the church to help us as individuals to grow, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. This is where maturity happens. It's here. It's not out there on the job so much. It's not even in the family so much. You're growing up with them, a lot happens there. But Paul is saying that maturity comes as you relate with each other in the body of Christ, with the ones that he through you have appointed as leaders. So he goes on to say, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. I think that's what happens to so many Christian people. They are tossed back and forth from one church, another idea, another theology, another doctrine, back and forth. They're not connected. They're bouncing around. And they're not learning. They're not being trained in the classroom of God's local church how to live out their Christian life. They're escaping certain lessons by running off to another place. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its work. Wow. That is fantastic. He sets apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as those who are responsible to build this kind of spirit in the church. Who chooses the team members of your local church? My children grew up at Sharon Minnai Bible Institute, and from a very early age, 12, 13 years old, these students began allowing them to play. They didn't do very good in those days. They were too short to do much of anything on the volleyball field or court, but they didn't play in tournaments, but they'd play in the evenings, and as time went on, they got to be pretty good. And I'm kind of naive as a dad, but I think my boys became some of the best volleyball players that SMBI has had. That's probably not true, but again, take it from a dad. They were doing well. But one of the things they didn't enjoy was the tournaments. Because in the tournaments, they couldn't choose their teammates. Somebody else chose them for them. And so, since they were really good, they would put those that were really bad beside them. And my boys didn't like that combination. They would work hard. They'd dive behind these ones that the ball bounced off the top of their head or something, and they're smashing themselves up against the wall trying to get that ball back in the air again. And I mean, they were doing acrobats that they didn't do any other place in order to get that ball across. And they usually would lose anyway. They didn't make the tournament. They wouldn't win the tournament. Their sisters were good as setters and so forth, and often they would be on the winning team. And then my boys would say, well, you know, it's because you guys had a halfway decent. We had to work with all these players that didn't know how to play. And I tried to encourage them because I loved to watch them play. They played well, and I knew they were getting. And I tell them, boys, you are increasing your skills in volleyball because of these people that are beside you. If everybody was as good as you are, you wouldn't increase anything. I mean, there wouldn't be any difficulty. But because they're there, you have extra difficulty you have to work with. Now, I was trying to encourage them. It didn't work very good. They still weren't too excited about the tournaments. You know, God will often place weaker team players on your team here at Christian Life, because he's going to want to teach you how to do things that are just a little more difficult and hard. And you might be smashing your nose against the wall of the gym trying to save one of those balls that's going to hit the floor if you don't get there. But you're learning something about how to get there and get that ball back in the air rather than lose that point. So who chooses? The team members of your local church. That's the verse that we started out with. But now hath God set the members. He chose the team. He chose those that are going to be in the front row. He chose those that are going to be in the back row. Who's going to be the one who does the serving? He chose the team. And he put every one of them in the body as it pleased him. Isn't that a fantastic statement? As it fit, pleased him. The NIV says it very similarly. It just says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Just as he wanted them to be. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Larry Crabb again said, finding God and living community are tied together. You cannot pursue the one without pursuing the other. I think it's interesting that in the New Testament there's 115 times that the word ekklesia is used. If you go to your Greek New Testament or concordance, you can count them. There's about 115 times when the word ekklesia comes up, which is the word for church, for brotherhood. And of those 115 times, five of them are talking about the church in the Old Testament, Israel. So it's using that analogy, that church word, to talk about Israel in the Old Testament. 15 times, it refers very clearly to the universal church. Okay, it's all the believers across the world and throughout time. It's talking about them. Six of those are just in the book of Ephesians. There's about five times where it could be talking about both, the universal church and the local church. But that leaves 90 times that it's referring to the local church when it uses the word ekklesia, the church that was at Ephesus, the church that was at Thessalonica. And you have 90 times in the New Testament that word is used in a local setting. So it's primarily talking about the local setting. 83% of these times, it's either directly or indirectly talking about the local church. That's why the greatest service that you and I can give to our world is to be a life-giving person to the local church. It's the only way to make the universal church healthy, and you and I have potential to turn our church toward her calling or away from it. Let me just show you a few examples. We wouldn't have to do, we could, if we had more time, we could go through a lot more of these. But these are examples of where ekklesia is used in a local setting. Matthew 18, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. It's in that scripture talking about church discipline. And if the person is not willing to hear the person by themselves or the two or three more, then if you tell it to the church. I don't think it's saying get on CNN and make sure the entire nation hears that this guy has been put out of the church. You know, he's talking about the local church, so the people in your local setting that he has been worshiping with. in Acts chapter 8. There was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, local church. Chapter 14, and when they had ordained them elders in every local church. 1 Corinthians 12, unto the church of God that is at Corinth. In Revelation, you have those seven churches named, the church of Ephesus and Laodicea and so forth. The local church sometimes is looked at as an option, as we mentioned earlier, on the sales sheet of Christianity. Baptism without responsibility, without membership, whatever you want to call that, relegates the local church to an option that you can maybe take on later on if you're interested. But if you don't, you can still be a Christian without it. You don't have to belong. You have the freedom. There's a lot of people out there saying that. You know, back in it was in the early 70s, my dad bought the only new car he ever bought. It was a new pickup. And I just remember that Dad came home and he was talking about all the different options that he could get when he ordered this new pickup. He could the style of it, whether it would have a fleet side or whether it would have the older, I don't even know what they were called, when you could jump on the running board on the side. You could get either one of those. You had the option of the color, you had the option of the engine size, you had the option of getting a radio, you had the option of getting a transmission. And Dad opted to get a three on the tree. I don't know how many of you even know what a three on the tree is. Some of you older ones would, but you younger ones probably have no idea what a three on the tree is. It's three gears forward and one reverse on a shift level that was on the column of your steering wheel. Any of you have a vehicle that still has a three on the tree? See, not a one in this congregation. Well, Dad got a three on the tree, and so I learned how to shift and so forth with that when I was driving that truck. And, you know, if I were to go down to your Chevy dealer here in Holmes County someplace and say, you know, would you order for me a new Chevy pickup, but I'd like to have a three on the tree. You can imagine what the salesman would do. He'd come over and pat me on the head and say, now listen, I know you're kind of old, but we just don't make those anymore. That's just not available anymore. It's a bygone thing. And I'd say, well, you really, you can't make one for me? No, can't do it. You know, I think that has happened wholesale in America today in relation to the church. We see this whole thing of responsibility to a local congregation as something that was in our forefathers. It's no longer, it was an option back then. It's something that everybody kind of ignores today. It's out of vogue today. Those who require it get those sympathetic looks, and somebody walks over and pats them on the shoulder. You know, that option is just not here anymore. Now, maybe it isn't quite that far, but it seems like we're heading that direction. What is the level of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's just look at that first. How devoted are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? I know when God took me through that particular question in my life in the late 1990s, it seemed like God took me through a period of time when he was asking me, Val, how devoted are you to me? What will it take for you to turn away from me? How committed are you to me? We were pilgrimaging through the death of our 2.5-year-old daughter. She had seizure disorder. She was born in the first 6 months. She was absolutely normal. Then at 6 months, she began to have seizures. And for the next 2 years of her life, she had like 120 different seizures. She was taken to the hospital time after time. when we'd travel from Minnesota to Pennsylvania to SMBI and back home, we were constantly looking for those blue hospital signs because we never knew when she'd start another seizure and we'd have to go to the hospital to get it stopped. We were in the Duluth, the Goshen, the McConnellsburg, the Barron, the Bemidji, the Bedford hospitals. And we watched helplessly as three different times she was emergency flighted to other trauma centers because she was still seizing, and the doctors sent her on to another center. As we prayed and prayed, and we gathered my extended family, we gathered the church together, we sat her on a stool and gathered around her, and we prayed that God would just remove anything that would in any way cause this seizure activity to continue. And yet she continued to seize. It seemed like God was looking blindly past our impassioned prayers for her release from those seizures. After her third flight, I was coming home from Lancaster one evening and got to the the exit to go to SMBI, and there was two of the students standing there where you pay the toll, and they said, "Val, you better go on down to Bedford. They've just taken Kayla on down there because she was in another seizure." So I went back on the toll road, drove down to Bedford, got to the hospital just in time to see them loading her into a helicopter to take her over to Johnstown to another trauma center. As I stood there in the dark of that night, and watching that helicopter take off, my faith was just hovering above that macadam. I was saying, "God, why can't we have a daughter? Why does she have to have all these seizures? Don't you understand? These people over here all around us don't want their children. They're aborting them. We loved our children. Why can't we have her?" I was crying out. I couldn't understand. But God was stretching my faith. He was drawing me to more faith that in the midst of the hardest things of life, do I believe He's good? Do I believe that I'm going to stay with Him when things don't go the way I want them to go? It felt like God was saying, "Val, are you going to quit?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to remain faithful to you even if I don't understand." And so as my daughter was taken off, we went on down, and a few days later, she passed on to be with the Lord. Was tested again in 2004 when my wife's congestive heart failure almost took her life, and then 2 years later she died when she was attending a wedding of a friend. And now I'm left without a wife, children that are 25 to 12 years old, and I'm homeschooling. I'm moving to Asia within a few months. God, can't you pick on somebody else? I've buried two already. Do I have to bury another one? 2016, our house burned down. We lost everything in the house. The late 1990s, it seemed like God was changing the question. "I want to remain faithful to you, Lord Jesus, no matter what happens." But then the question was, "How devoted are you to my bride? How devoted are you to the church?" Four pastors resigned on the same Sunday. This was actually in 2000, after the 90s. So I flew back from IGO to create a steering committee for our church. I was asked to lead when we returned the following year. It changed our future plans that I was expecting to be involved in. But because my local church was sick and hurting and distressing and floundering, God was saying, how much do you love my bride, the local expression of my bride, that part of the universal church is ailing. How much do you love her? And we could get into those kind of arguments. Have you ever had any of those here? Some of them left. But God was asking, how devoted are you to my bride? Are we sincere when we envision laying down our lives for an unreached people group, but are unwilling to lay it down for my local people group? You know, the best index of our love for our local church is how much will you sacrifice for her? We applaud the missionary who makes the sacrifice for going over to another people group. They leave their extended family. They leave their kinds of food that they enjoy. They leave their camper. They leave their four-wheelers and all their RVs and their hobbies. And they go to another country. And they learn to somehow understand the cultural preferences of that country to avoid westernizing the church that emerges. They'll spend hours in prayer for these people, for insight and for ways to communicate the truth to this people group. They'll look for what Don Richardson calls redemptive analogies so that they can understand some of the harder concepts of Christianity. We pray that we can somehow break the centuries of spiritual darkness that are over these people. We take months of language learning and trying to precisely articulate the truths of God's Word. And all of these sacrifices and investment are willingly made for a pagan group of people, some involved in sodomy, some involved in prostitution and unhealthy diets and parasites and all the other things that can be in these. We're so geared to contextualization on the mission field, but many times it never crosses our minds at home. If we're not brother sensitive here, then to be tie sensitive over there is hypocritical. Are we willing to lay down our pet hobbies and our sports and our desires and so forth? Are we, and even our preferred clothing and bailing styles and all these sort of things, am I willing to lay down even my employment if it causes compromise or offense at home, like I would be willing to if I was called to go onto a field someplace in another part of the world and represent Christ there? I believe that our commitment to the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ should be no less. Both the groom and the bride are worth giving my life for. And we can be energy-giving missionaries in our local church. We should be as sacrificial in our calling to the local church as we would be in our calling to the Karen people or to the Lisu people or to some other group of people, some other place in the world. Are we as deferent to our home church as we would be to a mission agency someplace? God is asking us, will you be in love with my bride? Paul gives us a tremendous illustration of his love for the churches. Here in Philippians, he just about falls over or bubbles over in his expression of love to the Philippian church by saying, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Can you see the smile on his face as he's praying for the Philippian church? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. it is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You just sense his sense of commitment and love for this church. Well, maybe I could muster some of that love for the Philippian church, but I would have a hard time mustering that kind of love for the Corinthian church. You start thinking about what was going on in the Corinthian church. They have Judaizers, they have spiritual midgets, they have lawsuits. This guy is suing this guy, and they're sitting in the same building. They have this incestuous relationship going on. They have spiritual carnality that's hanging off the Corinthian tree like icicles in Minnesota in January. And Paul says this about the church at Corinth. Paul's got something that I want to build. He says, I always thank God for you. Paul, I don't think I could say that. Not if there was an incestuous relationship I knew was going on in my church. If I knew that one guy is suing another one. But he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Now, Paul, wait a minute. Can we talk about this? It doesn't look like they're being enriched in every way in some of these people. But he goes on. He says, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Something was still going out from them, even though they were having these problems. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, he will keep you strong to the end, so you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. He goes on in the next book. He says, I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Can you say that about Christian life? Or the church that you belong to? If we can't get excited about our local church, then my excitement about some mystical universal church is pharisaical. Men, do you love your wife, or do you love your dreams about your wife? Ladies, would you be excited to have your husband love his dreams about what a wife is, or would you be more excited about him loving you as his wife? You're silent. I would guess that every lady in here wants you men to love her, not your dreams about a wife. And that's what we're saying here. God wants us to learn to love Christian life, not just our dreams about what it could be. Now, we can dream and keep moving that direction, but we need to love the real thing, not some dream out there on some other planet. In fact, Mr. Bonhoeffer said this, he who loves his dreams of church more than the Christian church itself becomes a destroyer of the church. Our love has to have a practical application to real life people in real situations, not something that's out there in La La Land. God's love is so personal that he would die for you. You've probably heard that before. I would like to add to that and say that his love is so personal that if this was the only Christian church on the face of the earth, he would have sent his son to die for you. That's how personal it is. A comment by Gene Edwards again. The Christian life was never intended to be lived outside the community of the redeemed. A large part of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ is supposed to be corporate, not individual. I'm not referring to your getting together with a few friends and calling that church, nor am I talking about you and those you work with in a non-denominational organization getting together in an interdenominational movement. Such gatherings very often become a substitute for the ecclesia. God set them in the church as it hath pleased him, right? That's what the scripture says. So, let's think of the local body as a wheel here with spokes. And I understand that especially with professional racers using bicycles, those spokes have to be just at the right tension. You don't want to have any wobble in that wheel, either front or back wheel. You want that thing to be perfect. If you're in the Tour de France or something like that in a race, everything has to be perfect. And I just believe that God sees that also in the local church. Each tension has to be just right in our bodies as believers. And so he will put some optimists in, and then he'll put some pessimists in. Now don't start looking at each other, okay? He will put some men in, and he'll put some ladies in. He'll put some extroverts in, and he'll put some introverts in your group. He'll put some zealots, and he'll put some tax collectors. He'll put in some premillennialists, and this is where we get in trouble. He might put in some amillennialists as well in your group. He might have some conservatives. He might have some liberals. He might have some prophets. He might have some mercies. He might put some elderly, and he might put some younger ones. He will also put in some Jews, and he'll put in a few Gentiles. He knows just exactly what tension we need in all those spokes in our church, gathered church, so that we spin the right way and we don't wobble off into the ditch. So everyone is very, very important. We need the appropriate tension, and the tire will be destroyed without that. So, as somebody said, a church that agrees on every doctrine is probably imbalanced. God knows just which spokes he needs here at Christian Life. But what we tend to do is we say, well, God, you know, those young people, they're just so out of character. They're, you know, they sing the wrong songs, they go to the wrong places, and so we don't really need that influence here. And you know, if our women just would not speak up so much of the time, they're constantly talking and gabbing and gossiping and so forth. We don't need them. And those pessimists, I can't handle all that pessimism. There ought to be some optimism. Christians ought to be optimistic. You know, we don't need them. And you know, the children, they're just so noisy. And if they would just be quiet, we could just have a much better, sincere church service. And we start cutting off the people that we don't feel like are really helping. What are we doing? It isn't going to be long until this wheel will be wobbling and your church will be in the ditch. Because God knows, he said, I put them there I had purposes for putting him there. I'd like to end with just a few thoughts yet. Andrew Farmer says, the church is not some cosmic concept, some heavenly fraternity we sometimes feel kind of feel around us. It is the people of God set apart for his purposes. When we come to the church, when it comes to the church, Christians are not and never can be believers but not belongers. The church universal, the bride of Christ, expresses itself at the level of daily life in individual local congregations. From the very beginning, Scripture has directed every member of the universal church to be an active participant in the local church. This local church community of faith includes not dear old Pastor Bob and Wanda, the angelic voice worshiper, but Ed, the obnoxious zealot, and Betty, the chronic whiner, as well. Chester and Tim say, to be a community of light from which the light of Christ will emanate, we need to be intentional in our relationships. To love the unlovely, forgive the unforgivable, embrace the repulsive, include the awkward, accept the weird. It is in contexts such as these that sinners are transformed into disciples who obey everything King Jesus has commanded. When you come to church tomorrow morning, I would encourage you to come to church dressed properly. And our brother read this verse earlier this evening. I want to close with this. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's a dress-up occasion tomorrow morning. This is how we're supposed to clothe ourselves when you come to church tomorrow morning. You have the underclothes of compassion, you have the shirt of kindness, you have the pants of humility, you have the socks of gentleness and patience, you have the shoes of forbearance and forgiveness, and then over all of that you put your overcoat of love on. Now you're dressed for church. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's stand together again and say this verse, just rivet it in our minds that this has been God's work to bring you into this local brotherhood. Say it together, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And let's close with this song. I think you would know it. People of the living God, I have sought the world around, grass of sin and sorrow trod, peace and comfort nowhere found. Now to you my spirit turns a fugitive unblessed. Brethren, where your altar burns, oh, receive me into rest. Lonely I no longer roam, like the cloud, the wind, the wave. Where you dwell shall be my home, where you die shall be my grave. Mine the God whom you adore, your Redeemer shall be mine. Earth can fill my soul no more, every idol I resign. Tell me not of gain and loss, ease, enjoyment, pomp, and power. Welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, afflictions are. Follow me, I know thy voice, hear thy tone, thy steps I see. Now I take by yoke thy choice, light thy burden now to me. Brother Joe, I'll let you close.
Thank you, Bill, for that. When I was thinking about what he said about how we can be so committed to actually our local church, like what does that actually look like? How are we committed to Jesus? And I thought about that